Well, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and really it's impossible to capture both the meaning and the style of this chapter in an English translation. Every English translation tends to either be much more wordy and less poetic and less rhythmic than the Greek, and still at the same time fail to convey all the meaning that's in the Greek. There's just so much here, and it's so beautifully written. It's really an amazing work. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, we looked at last time, love waits patiently shows kindness. Actually, 2 weeks ago we looked at that. That's what love does. That's the positive. And then a whole list of negatives, what love does not do. And last week we looked at this. Love is not prideful. And we just began, really introduced the idea of love not being prideful. And at this point, Paul could have just said, love is humble, and then moved on. But instead, this idea hits the prism of the mind of the Holy Spirit and splits into these five parts so that we can get a whole full-orbed understanding of this. Love does not, first of all, does not envy. And we found last week it's got to be the ugliest and yet most pervasive of sins. Love does not brag. And we talked a little bit about that last time. One form that bragging takes is in showing off and attracting attention to yourself, and we all know what that's like. You're listening to somebody tell a story, and you can't wait until he's done with his story so that you can top it, right? I mean, that's just the way we are. You gotta come up with something better. Or how about this one? Wanting to make the most insightful comment in a Bible study to impress everyone. You make it a point to say something not out of a desire to edify the group, but so that everyone will be impressed. And the comment, you know, it might be a great comment, might be a great insightful thing, but it's not loving to make it in such a way as to try to impress everybody with your knowledge. Because anytime you try and show off like that, anytime you do anything like that, those kinds of things, what you do is you're trying to elevate yourself above the other people, which intimidates them and makes them feel lower than you. And inferior. And love would never do that. That's really what bragging does. Bragging is an effort to make you superior and them inferior, and love would never do that. So love does not brag, and it's not proud. Literally, it's not puffed up, not inflated with ideas of its own importance. There are all different ways that we express this, but we, in our sinfulness, in our flesh, we tend to think of ourselves as being of great importance. And even if we don't think we're so important, we at least want other people to think we are. And so, you know, maybe you have this need to be part of the in-group or the inner circle somewhere of the leadership of something, or maybe you need people to always take note of your accomplishments. You always have to be recognized for what you do. You need to be thanked for everything. And there's a whole list of people who'd better not forget your birthday, or whatever. This kind of thing, just thinking that you're so important, that's being puffed up. Love is not like that. And then that's where we left off last time. Now we'll pick it up in verse 5. Love is not rude. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Love is not rude. And this word actually includes not only rudeness, but any behavior that defies social standards. That's the idea. Causing embarrassment. Love does not embarrass by its unruly behavior or its rude behavior or its strange behavior. Speech or behavior that is crude or out of place or just disregards social conventions and courtesy is not loving. This was a huge problem in Corinth. Their favorite saying in Corinth was, everything is permissible. See that in 6:12 and 10:23. Everything's if it's not forbidden in Scripture, I can do it. Everything's allowed. Everything that's not specifically prohibited in the Bible, I'm free to do. Anything's permissible. And they just went crazy with the idea of Christian freedom. I don't care if it embarrasses you. I don't care if it makes you uncomfortable. I don't care if it tempts you to sin. I don't care if it offends you. I don't care if it makes you stumble. I'm allowed to do it, and so I'm going to do it. Because there's no Bible verse that says I can't. I'm going to do it. That's the idea. Love is not like that. Love is marked by courtesy, manners, propriety, comments that are in good taste, things like that, because it respects people. When you're focused on promoting yourself, you're going to tend to do it to such a degree that you're going to make people feel uncomfortable. And even you may not even realize that you're doing that, because all you're thinking about is yourself. You're not thinking about how they feel. But love won't do that. Love doesn't elbow its way into conversations, monopolize all the time and attention in a conversation, make itself the center of whatever group it's in. Love is concerned with the decorum of the group, of the meeting, which is also a big contrast to the kind of worship that must have been present in the Corinthian assemblies, where they had no decorum. They were still affected. See, you have to understand, the Corinthians were still affected by the idea that eros was the epitome of worship. That is, love, eros, another word for love, but eros in that day is the kind of love that seeks to possess its object, and it's dominated by how it feels. It's measured by how it feels. You find that same thing in some of the extreme charismatic churches of today. Everyone is there to have a personal experience. Their goal is to feel a certain way. And not just charismatic churches. A lot of churches are like this. People come and they want to feel a certain way. They want to get caught up in the ecstatic emotion. And as a result, their behavior very often becomes obnoxious. And there are churches today where you have people up on stage oinking like pigs, rolling around on the ground, barking and everything else, running across the sanctuary in a crazed frenzy. That kind of thing goes on because of this very attitude, and it's not loving. One group of, a lot of people have wondered, theologically, what is wrong with that whole movement? And there's a few things you can say. It's hard, it's kind of hard because the Bible doesn't have any verses about barking in the spirit being a sin, but, one very simple thing we can say is it's just not loving. Love doesn't behave that way. One group of people who I think really need to pay special attention to this particular one is the zealots among us. And you probably know who you are. People who, I've told you before, I've told a number of you that zeal is a virtue. It's a wonderful virtue. It's a good thing. Zeal for God's name. It's a very good thing if sin against God's name makes you angry. It's actually a sin if it doesn't. But so that's a virtue. But those who are especially virtuous for God's name also tend to struggle in this particular area, because it's easy to use righteous indignation as an excuse for rudeness. We don't need to be rude to the world. It's just the opposite. We shouldn't. And I'm not saying we need to soft pedal sin. Certainly you know me enough to know I'm not saying that. We should speak out with the greatest possible boldness against sin and evil. But if we really love them, there is a degree of politeness and courtesy that is possible that we should utilize. And that'll find its way out if you actually love the people you're talking to. So love is not rude, and then it's not self-seeking. Now, right there, that's just the essence of the whole thing, isn't it? I mean, doesn't that capture the whole chapter? That's it. Love is not self-seeking. It's heart of the issue. Lenski was right on this verse. He said, cure selfishness, and you have just planted the Garden of Eden. Selfishness is the whole problem. In chapter 10, Paul addressed the problem of the Corinthians pushing weaker believers right back into their old lifestyle of idolatry and destroying their spiritual lives just because they were determined to exercise their rights wherever they wanted. That is just so selfless and so unloving. I'm allowed to do this, and so I'm going to do it even if it makes you stumble. It's amazing to me that there are Christians who are like that. They're so concerned with their privilege and their right that they don't even care if it causes someone to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble. even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. This is something Paul already discussed back in chapter 10, and now he's bringing it up as an example of love. And it's a direct slam on them, and the whole idea of eros as being the center of worship. Seeking one's own interests, worrying about primarily about how you feel, is that's the main idea of eros. And eros seeks to have an experience. It seeks to feel, you know, a certain way. That's why, the Greeks personified love with Cupid, who is armed with a bow and arrow, because Cupid is a skilled hunter who seeks to acquire that which it desires for itself. That's eros. That's what eros does. It tends to seek to possess and gain an advantage. And so it transforms you into it, a thing to be mastered or acquired for one's own benefit. And that's what selfishness does. It turns yous into its, things to gain. And we all understand the folly of that when it's in someone else. I mean, we all understand the folly of a teenager who says to his girlfriend, I love you, but in reality wants to use her sexually to fulfill his lusts. Probably everyone in this room has seen that sort of thing and just shake our heads at the foolishness of it and how ridiculous it is that girls would fall for that and so on. And yet there's a subtle way in which we do the very same thing in the church. We come to church announcing to everyone, I love you. I love you all. And I'm a genuine brother and sister in Christ, and I'm part of the body. But then when it becomes clear in many cases that we're actually not here out of love for each other, but to gain whatever benefit that we can from everyone else. Someone wakes up tired on Sunday morning and is debating about skipping church and whether or not he really wants to go. And maybe what he'll do is he'll think about what he'll miss out on if he doesn't go. You know, it won't be good for his spiritual life or whatever. And so he goes. But do you ever face a time like that, a decision like that, and think, you know, if I don't go, I'm not going to have the opportunity to express love to everyone. If I don't go, who's going to fill in the gap of the encouragement that I can offer? Remember Hebrews 10:24, the only verse in the Bible that actually explicitly says that you're not to neglect the assembly. It says to go to church, and what does it say? Do not neglect the gathering together. Why? Or what does it go on to say? But encourage one another. That's the motive for going, to give. I mean, it's good if you come to church because you want to be built up. That's good. We all ought to do that. But do you ever come to church just simply to express love to everyone else? Just to get a donut, maybe. And if you're thinking, well, you know, I don't have that much to offer anyway, that's a cop-out. We debunked that kind of thinking already in chapter 12. So, churches that people are in fights over music style, carpet color, service times, whatever, they need to reread this, understand this. Love is not concerned with getting its preference. Preference. Well, you've got one track going on this today. All right. Okay, so that's love. All that is love not being proud. Now, the last five statements, I mean, those were five statements. The next three statements are, it shifts gears a little bit. The last five were about love rejecting inner evil. The next three are about love's reaction to evil in others. So here's how love responds to other people who are bad. First of all, it's not easily angered. Obviously, this is talking here about sinful anger, not righteous anger. We understand that. Righteous anger, there's such a thing as righteous anger. Righteous anger is a passionate opposition to evil. Sinful anger is selfish concern for your own rights and comfort and convenience. And there are people who, even while serving in the body, with their spiritual gifts. I mean, they have an actual spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit himself, and they're using that spiritual gift to serve the body. There are some people that even while they do that will get on your nerves. Right? Some personality types just rub you the wrong way. That's just the way it is. And you can't do anything about it. Except you can avoid being provoked into anger if you love that person. Now, I want you to take just a second and forget everything you've ever been told from psychology about anger. If you have a problem with temper, it is not because of a childhood experience. It's not because of a chemical imbalance. It is not all in your pituitary gland or whatever. It's not self-image issues. It's always because of selfishness. If you have a temper, it's because of selfishness. That's a diagnosis that's easy for me to make. People call up, they want counseling, they say, I have a problem with temper, I say, you got a problem with selfishness. People never like it. But that's just simply the way it is. If I get mad, it's because I'm selfish. Anger isn't a very complicated thing. It's not hard to understand. I'm selfish. Somebody does something to inconvenience me, so I get mad. This word, easily angered, is really a difficult word to translate precisely into English. We don't really have an English word that's like this. The idea, unless Aaron can think of one, he usually can, but maybe, we'll see. The idea is of a person who cannot be pushed into a state of irritation and exasperation by people who are irritating and exasperating. You can't be, it's not provocable. They're just trying to get the flavor of this word, but by the question is, why does it say easily angered? And they're trying to get the flavor of this word, but they're really missing the point. I think if they just said it's not angered, then that's too much like other Greek words, and they're trying to show the uniqueness of this word, but that doesn't really do the job, because it's not. I mean, that's part of it. A person like this isn't easily angered. They're not easily pushed into anger. They can't be pushed into sinful anger at all, really. So that's the problem with easily angered. It makes it sound like love, you know, if you keep pushing it, it'll get mad. It's just not easy. But that's not the point. When a person loves you with real Christian love, it's really next to impossible to get an outburst out of that person because, as a result of getting on his last nerve.
Isn't that better translated as quick to anger?
Yeah, not quick to anger, but still, that would lose the point that this kind of a person, it's not just that they have a short fuse. There's another Greek word for that. It's like if you, I use the same dumb illustration on Tuesday, it didn't fly then either, but we'll see. If you think of a chemical as having a property of reacting with a certain other chemical, and every time you mix the two, you always get that reaction because it has that property. If you're a loving person, you just don't have the property of reacting to irritating, exasperating people.
You're a noble gas.
Okay. I knew he would have a good English word for this Greek concept. You're a noble gas. Okay. Only a chemist can really appreciate that. People don't get on your last nerve. You don't get exasperated by people. People with Christian love don't get to the point of their face turning red and their voice getting loud and saying, I have had it. That's the idea. Very often when people get pushed over the brink and let out an outburst of frustration, they'll say things at that moment that they later regret. And when that happens, usually they'll apologize and they'll say, look, I didn't mean that. I just said that in the heat of the moment. But when you say that, really all you're doing is dodging the real issue. Question?
Like, certain people like me get easily angered at, you know, people close to me, but not so much like when I'm in traffic. And other people get angry when they're in traffic.
Yeah, there's a whole variety of ways that selfishness is is displayed. Sometimes it depends on what you consider to be of great importance for yourself, and when that's violated, you'll get angry. And it might be various different things for different people, but anger is the issue either way. Some people get especially angry when other people tell them about their anger problem. That's just another way.
I'm very happy Chase upstairs.
Yeah. We never get through this. Okay, so anyway.
Daryl, just real quick. The reason I mentioned that about easily and quick to anger is because I always related this the same thing to the long suffering.
Right.
It was just, you know, you could take a lot of whatever would get you angry.
That's the other word that I said is there's another word for that, is long-suffering, and that's also a part of it. But the reason, the caution that we have to have there is the world, even the world sees some virtue in not flying off the handle and having a short fuse. The world, their idea about anger is you shouldn't get angry over little things, only big things. If something's really big, then you have a right to get angry. That misses the point. The difference between, and there's a lot of Christians who think the same thing. They think righteous anger is when you only get angry on big things. Selfish anger is when you get angry over every little thing. That's not the point. Sinful anger is when you get angry over anything, little or big, that is an offense against you. Righteous anger is when you get angry over anything, little or big, that's an offense against God. And so it doesn't matter if it's big. I mean, God calls us to forgive huge things. Maybe somebody kills a loved one or rapes you or does horrible things to you, crucifies you, stones you to death. And the Christian love responds by saying, Lord, don't forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Well, what about self-anger? When you like do something stupid and you get angry at yourself for doing something stupid that you realize later?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. What about self-anger? Anger. When you're mad, when you get mad at yourself for doing something dumb, and we all know what that's like. We're stomping around the house, we're in a bad mood. Somebody says, "What's the matter? How come you're in a bad mood?" Ah, I'm mad at myself, you know, because I did the dumbest thing, you know, and I'm so frustrated.
That's a pride issue, though, because you're hurting your own pride.
Yeah.
So it still boils down to selfishness.
Yeah, maybe you know, even if you're the own object of your own anger. Remember we found 2 weeks ago that it's not loving to be in a bad mood? And so it doesn't matter why you're in a bad mood. It's just not loving to be in a bad mood. And if I'm the object of my own anger, still it's the same selfishness. Look, if you steal my car keys and I get angry at you, why am I getting angry? Because I have this sense that I have the right to have my car keys and to have them when I want them. And if you steal them and I get mad, I'm mad because you're stepping on my rights. That's why humility is the solution to anger, because if I'm humble and I don't think of myself as having rights, I think of myself as a slave of God who has no rights and everything I get is grace, then you can't make me mad by stepping on my rights because I don't have a sense that I have rights. Now, suppose you're not the one that steals my car keys. Suppose I'm the one that loses my car keys. Still, why am I angry? I'm angry because I think I have the right to have my keys when I want my keys. And if I can't find them, it doesn't matter if it's you took them, I lost them, somebody ate them, it doesn't matter. The fact that I don't have them when I want them is going to react against my selfishness.
Yeah. Sometimes if someone sins against you, could they not be also sinning against God? I mean, they rape you or they kill you.
See, now that's a good question too. Every sin against you is a sin against God. And so what do you do there? How do you have righteous anger and not have selfish anger? And I think the example that we see in Scripture is from Jesus is let the offense against you override so that if it's an offense against you, even though it's also an offense against God, don't react in anger. And we can see that in Jesus. And Jesus was God. I mean, he had the capacity to distinguish in his mind, I mean, to have perfect righteous anger and still not have selfish anger. But still, if you just watch him in his life, what does he do? People would abuse him, mistreat him, beat him. The crucifixion was a huge sin against God. And yet, he didn't pour out his wrath. Jesus didn't pour out his wrath on those people because they were sinning against God. He reserved that. He was meek. He said, forgive them. And he was very kind. But boy, when he went into the temple and they were demeaning the name of the Father, and it wasn't directed at Jesus, it was directed directly at the Father, and they were misusing his temple, boy, he just let it rip, and he was furious and driving them all out and everything.
Able to be forgiven by him, but if their attitude was sinning against God,
I think so. If their sin was directed at him as a person, then he would forgive. He would be not react. And when it was directed at him as God, then he would be more tender, more react.
Because you can consider people being sinning against you, but if they know who God is and they sin against God, knowing that,
right. Once you get to the point where you've completely mastered the problem of sinful anger, and you do not ever react when people violate you, then you can go ahead and have righteous indignation over people who sin against you and God at the same time. Until then, just don't react against them. Okay, question over here. You know, that's really a good illustration of the way humility is assuming it's not sarcastic. You know, if you... Did you hurt your foot? You know, but yeah, if that's really the spirit of humility, it's more concern. It doesn't get angry. It's not that it fights against the temptation of anger and resists the temptation. Anger doesn't occur to it because it's just not consumed with itself. It's consumed about you and how others are. Yeah, that right. Somebody who would harm someone else, especially a little child. Okay, right here. That's another great question. What about people who sin against someone you love? Should you be angry there? And I think... generally speaking, I think that if somebody sins against someone you love, it's, again, you have to try and distinguish. It's righteous if you're angry at the person for sinning against someone else. That's valid, but there can also be a selfish element mixed in. You know, I'm mad at you for hurting my wife because you hurt my wife, and it can be a selfish thing where I'm just concerned about how my family's been disrupted. But it can be a godly thing when I just, out of real love for Tracy, hurt because she's hurt. And so again, it's a hard thing to distinguish. But I think, generally speaking, what we should do is, I think it's possible to be righteous when you're angry because somebody has harmed a loved one. But even then, we should follow the advice of James 1 and be slow to anger and then quickly get over it and let it pass, because even righteous anger, man's anger, does not lead to the righteous life that God desires. So even righteous anger tends to push us into sin. It tends to push us into a bad mood, tends to push us into vengefulness, tends to push us in all kinds of sin.
But if you are one with your spouse and you get mad at somebody, hurting your spouse is a bit selfish because you're one.
Well, again, I just think that there's an element of it that can be selfish and an element of it that can be righteous anger. And it's to the degree that you know that it's selfish, and you know, that should be resisted. So, but I think there can be an element of righteous anger to it.
Discuss, is boundaries, is that all just pop psychology? You're saying we just never, I don't get that. I mean, do I let people walk over me and say that's okay? Okay, and I don't mean right now.
Yeah, that's a good thing. Yeah, I probably shouldn't comment on it since I haven't read the book. But I do have it. Maybe I should take a look at it. Because if he's saying that you need to set up certain boundaries, and if people cross the boundaries, then it's okay to react with anger? Is that the idea?
I don't think you can remember what he says about your reaction. Yeah. The boundaries. To me, it just seems not okay for people to step on me.
Right. Yeah. It's hard. It's really hard to take. It really rubs against our natural inclinations to be a doormat. And that's always what comes up is, look, right, if I do this, I'm going to end up being a doormat. I'm going to be taken advantage of. My response to that is, what is the first century equivalent to a doormat? I mean, a doormat is demeaning. The most demeaning thing in our day is a doormat, because people use it to clean their feet.
Yeah.
What did they do in the first century for that? Foot washers. They had their foot washers. And that's why the foot washers were the most demeaning thing you could do, is attend to somebody's feet, wash someone's feet. That's why not even slaves would do it. Only the lowest slave in the house would do it. And And then we're startled to see that Jesus allowed himself to be a human doormat, a foot washer. And he really did get taken advantage of. And I think it's hard for us to accept, but really in truth, it is appropriate to allow yourself to be taken advantage of and to trust God to take care of you instead of fighting for your own rights. Now, that having said, that's the principle. There is a corollary to that, and that's this. You don't want to allow yourself to be abused to the degree where you would end up being a burden on someone else and create an unloving situation for someone else. For instance, if you let your kids push too far and behave in a wrong way, and you don't discipline them for that, that's unloving because you're harming your kids by not disciplining them. If you, suppose somebody wants to come and, take all my money and all my possessions and just steal that or whatever, should I allow that, or should I, make an effort to shove the guy out the door and call the police or whatever? I should do the latter, not the former, because if I allow somebody to take all my money, then I'm going to just become a drain on somebody else that's got to support me. You know, if I allow somebody to hurt me and injure me and kill me, then I leave my family without a husband and father. And so out of love for them, I might react. So you don't want to take it to an extreme to where you become unloving in allowing yourself to be hurt. But just generally speaking, as a general principle, the biblical principle is you don't fight for your own protection and don't try and fight for your own rights. Let God concern himself with that.
And discipline without.
Yeah, and for kids, you discipline them. I mean, if kids are being, if your kids are being disrespectful, unloving, or just clumsy or whatever, you give appropriate discipline and you try and leave out of the fact that it was your toes. That's really not the issue. The issue is that they did something wrong and need to learn. So.
Do that, but you are making the choice thing because of God's great love for me. I'm going to choose to take that hurt on myself.
Yeah, that's the thing. That's the thing. A lot of people don't understand about forgiveness. People think that forgiveness means that the pain goes away. It's just the opposite. Forgiveness is the decision that you're willing to absorb the loss and take the pain on yourself. It's the same thing here. Basically, when you don't get angry, what you're doing is just instantly forgiving. That's what happens when somebody does something against you and you don't get angry. It's just an instantaneous forgiveness. You absorb the loss and move on. And so it does require that you suffer in order to do this.
I kind of want to go back to where you see somebody else being injured.
Okay.
I mean, if you want to step in the way, Moses did that when the Egyptian was beating the Hebrew slave, and he killed the Egyptian. Was he wrong in doing so?
Yeah, it's funny because Scripture doesn't even comment. It doesn't even tell us if that was right or wrong. It seems to imply, if anything, that it was wrong, because it didn't lead to anything good. But it doesn't. There's no explicit statement one way or the other. Generally speaking, I think it was wrong because you shouldn't murder people because they're beating somebody up.
Right.
But
well, like in Psalm 82, he said, the writer says, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed, rescue. I mean, this everything that it's saying here is saying defend other people.
Yeah, I think he would have been right to maybe flatten that soldier, but killing him was probably too much.
A little extreme.
Yeah, but I think I think that it is justified to even use force to protect somebody who's being.
You can demonstrate what healthy boundaries are for yourself,
yeah.
But it's out of being other-centered.
Yeah, that's true. The whole thing about love is not self-centered. It's other-oriented, and that's why the golden rule is so helpful. You just put yourself in the other person's shoes and ask yourself, what would I want? Sometimes you're doing somebody a huge favor by just explaining to them what hurts you and what doesn't hurt you. You're doing them a favor. They want to know that. Other times, you're not doing a favor. If you say, it depends on the circumstance. But if my wife does something that's just an annoyance to me and really bothers me and tends to push me into anger, since we're going to be together the rest of our lives, it's actually can be a loving thing if I explain to her in a certain context, where it's not an emotional context, but a certain context. Look, that thing is hard for me to take. And I would want her to do that. I would want her to say, look, when you do this certain thing, that really bothers me. You do these other things, then bothers me. But if you do that, it bothers me. I want to know that kind of thing. And so it can be an act of kindness to her to let me know that.
So it's okay to react. It's not okay to react.
Yeah, sure. But it can still be wrong to react even without anger if your reaction is just simply to primarily out of concern for yourself, to support your rights and so on. Yeah. I see it's noon now already, so we'll wrap it up. But, and I got to tell you, this really makes me mad. No, but let me just wrap up our thoughts with this exhortation. I want to say this. Avoid treating the anger in a shallow way. When you look at anger, the problem of anger in your life, avoid addressing just a shallow symptom. Anger is a symptom of selfishness. Don't just address the symptom, address the disease. Don't try and come up with tricks to get yourself to be not so emotionally reactive. Address the issue of the selfishness. That's really the key. And it's like I was starting to say a while ago, when people react, they say some angry things, they come back later, they apologize, they say, look, I didn't mean it. Sorry, because it was a heat of the moment, I didn't mean it. What you're doing when you do that is you're passing over the real issue. The real issue is you have a problem of selfishness and lovelessness in your heart, and you said those things because they were, what did Jesus say? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You said them because you did mean them. That's the whole problem, is that stuff is in your heart, and it came out. And you can say, look, I've got a problem. That stuff came out. Evidently, it was inside. I'm sorry because I don't love you as I should. And I'm more selfish than, I've got a problem with selfishness, and I need to address that. You sit there and say, I didn't mean it. Well, you're off the hook. You didn't mean it. There's no heart problem. You just verbalized some wrong syllables, but there's no problem in your heart. No, the issue is I got angry. I reacted in a selfish way. I said hurtful things because I wanted to hurt you because I lack love. And that's what needs to be addressed, and that's a bigger issue. So avoid the shallow approach to dealing with anger.
Okay, how do you fix
it? Come next week. Come every week. the way to solve all these things, again, the path to love is humility. Gaining humility, becoming less selfish. And
that whispering bird in the
air. The more selfless you become, the more humble you become, the more you're going to tend to be other-centered, and then you'll have genuine love towards other people. And the path to that, there are a number of paths to that. One of them, we're learning in our study of James, is trials. Learn to embrace your trials. Learn to embrace your suffering and allow them to humble you. Because humility is so, so valuable. So. All right. Any other comments? This is comment-driven Sunday. That's a boundary I'll set up. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, these are virtues that nobody disputes. These are beautiful. They're wonderful. Love is just such a Christian love, real love, divine love is such a wonderful thing to us. Our problem, Lord, is just what Jack asked, the problem of how to gain this. And really, ultimately, we know it comes from you. And so we pray for love. We just ask that you would humble us. Whatever it takes, Lord, we just pray that you would humble us. Take out of our hearts pride and help us to love each other and to love you. We pray this in your holy name.